Well, good morning. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 to verse 20. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armour of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armour of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and, having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. A few months ago, I spoke about lawlessness, and I said that part of our response to it as Christians should be to stand firm, and thereby bring something of a restraint to its advance. And so, the last time I spoke, we began a series looking at how we do that, how we stand firm. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 11 and 14, it makes it clear that in order to stand firm, we need to put on the full armour of God. And so we began to look at that armour that God has provided for each one of us. We didn't get very far. In fact, we just looked at what it means to gird our loins with truth. And we saw that truth meant both right doctrine and genuine character. And we need to gird our loins with truth in the sense of right doctrine to avoid heresy, division, and sectarianism. But we also need the belt of truth to hold everything else together, because unless we have genuine character, unless we are sincere in our Christianity, things will quickly fall apart in the face of enemy attack. So, this morning, we are going to pick it up from there and look at the next piece of the armour, the breastplate of righteousness. The dictionary defines righteous as meeting accepted standards of what is right and just. Meeting accepted standards of what is right and just. That's quite a good definition as far as it goes, but it begs an important question. And that question is, who sets the standards? The biblical answer to that question is, of course, God. It is God who sets the standards of what is right and just. But that immediately gives us a huge problem. If God, who is absolutely righteous, is setting the standards, there is not the slightest possibility that anyone can meet them. Indeed, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. which is another way of saying that because of sin, we fall short of God's standards. And this, of course, is where all other religions fail, because all of them try to encourage or compel their followers to achieve divine standards by human effort. And this is doomed to failure, because all human effort, no matter how noble, is tainted by sin. That's why Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness had to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. The scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness was self-righteousness based on good works. But we cannot earn our place in heaven by good works, because even those good works fall short of God's absolute standards. We who are morally imperfect cannot match up to the standard of divine perfection. Now, God, of course, is well aware of that, and in his great love and mercy, he made provision for it, sending his own Son, who was absolutely sinless and absolutely righteous, to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And on that cross, a wonderful exchange took place. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul puts it like this: He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the Lord Jesus took all our sin, all our sinfulness into himself, and in exchange poured his righteousness into us. And he could only do that because he had lived a sinless life, never once falling short of God's absolute standard of righteousness. In other words, he thought, said, and did the right things all the time. And he could do that because he was and is righteousness personified. It was his nature to be righteous. It came naturally. It doesn't come naturally to us. No matter how good we might think we are, we don't match up to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. We might be able to be good and do the right thing for a period of time, but eventually we trip up and say or do something we regret, and our true nature comes out. But the Lord Jesus never tripped up, not once, not for a moment. He was and is the embodiment of sinless perfection. And if that hadn't been the case, if he hadn't lived a perfect life, having been put to death by crucifixion, he would have stayed dead, because the enemy would have had a legal claim to him. You see, just one sin places us under the enemy's jurisdiction. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, proving that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. And because Jesus became sin for us and took upon himself the judgment of a righteous and holy God, the judgment that we deserved, because of that, we have become righteous in him. Does that mean we never sin? No, of course not. But there is provision for that too, because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
And that's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me recap. Number one, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Paul quotes this statement in Galatians 3 verse 6 and Romans 4 verse 3 to prove that salvation is by faith, not by works. So we put on the breastplate of righteousness by accepting by faith that once we put all of our trust and confidence for salvation in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God regards us as righteous in the Lord Jesus. And number two, we make sure that every sin we commit from then on is confessed. And that also involves repentance, a turning away from that sin. And we take God at his word that he forgives our sin. Not this time because he is merciful, but because he is faithful and just. In other words, because the Lord Jesus has died for our sins and been raised for our justification, as it says in Romans 4 and verse 25, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us, that's Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, then it is the righteous or right thing to do. If we confess our sins, God's righteousness actually obliges him to forgive and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So why the breastplate of righteousness? The breastplate covers the heart. The seat, in Greek thinking, and the Ephesian letter was written for a mostly Greek readership, the seat in Greek thinking of the emotions. And it is absolutely vital that in the matter of righteousness, we base our understanding on faith, not feeling, on what we know by faith to be true, and not on how we feel. Do you ever get those hoax phone calls? You know the kind of thing. Someone rings up or you get a pre-recorded message telling you that you need to check your Amazon Prime account because there's been a suspicious order. Or your computer's internet security has been breached. Or there's been a suspicious withdrawal from your bank account. Or there's a problem with the cavity wall insulation you've installed. Or you need to pay a fine for breaching coronavirus lockdown regulations. Well, the enemy's attacks are rather like those hoax phone calls. Their aim is to make you worry and question if there is something wrong. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, the enemy is called the accuser of the brethren. And he just loves to remind us of all those times we have fallen short. And if we pay too much attention to him, we can wind up feeling very guilty, condemned, unrighteous, and cut off from the Lord. And it is true that if we have been knowingly disobedient to the Lord or committed some sin, that does cut us off. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So sin can cut us off from the Lord. But as we have already noted, there is a remedy if that is a description of your situation. Listen to the opening verses of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So confession and genuine repentance will instantly restore fellowship with the Lord. But if there is no sin to confess, note carefully what it says in Revelation 12 and verse 10. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. The devil's primary activity is to accuse us before God. And what happens when he does that? The Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from our sin, intercedes for us. Remember, he ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't think that means he is praying for us. What it means is that he places himself between the devil's accusations and God the Father, and reminds him that he has already paid the penalty for our sin, that God's righteous judgment has been satisfied. What confidence and assurance that should give us. So, if we are feeling unrighteous, we should quickly examine whether we have sinned or been disobedient in some way, perhaps asking the Lord to search our hearts to see if there is any wicked way in us, as David did at the end of Psalm 139. If we find there is, we need to confess and repent of it. But if we can't find anything, we need to remember the intercessory role of the Lord Jesus and take our stand again in his righteousness. Now, I've spent some time this morning talking about us being made righteous. In other words, about what we are in Christ. But there is another aspect to righteousness, and that is doing what is right. As I've tried to emphasize, our good deeds do not and cannot make us righteous. But righteous deeds should follow from taking our stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. If you read through the books of Kings, you will repeatedly come across the statement about a king of Judah that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And we too should be doing right in the Lord's eyes. Having told his disciples that their righteousness needed to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus went on to explain in very practical ways how it could, in Matthew 5 verse 21 to chapter 6 and verse 33. A portion of scripture which ends with the exhortation to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And he makes 9 points. Now, we're not going to read through that passage for time, but you might like to open it in front of you, Matthew 5 verse 21 to 6 verse 33, and we're just going to whiz through it. So in this passage, the Lord Jesus makes 9 points. The first 6, beginning with the words, "You have heard it said," or "it was said," "but I say to you." So there's a contrast between what the Pharisees have said and what Jesus is saying. A contrast between the Pharisees' righteousness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So the first point is that they were not to remain angry with each other, and certainly not take each other to court. Rather, disputes were to be settled privately, the aim being full reconciliation. And if you know you have given offence, you should be the one to initiate the conversation. Later on, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus emphasizes the importance of forgiveness. So that's the first point. The second point is that they were not only were they not to commit adultery, they were not even to look at a woman with lust, and they were to take urgent and thorough measures to remove any source of temptation. Thirdly, following on from that second point, they were not to divorce, to remarry. Fourthly, they were not to make vows. Rather, if they said yes, it should just mean yes, and if they said no, it should mean no. In other words, they should be so honourable and trustworthy that if they said they were going to do something, you could rely on them to do it. And if they felt they shouldn't do something, they should just come right out and refuse to do it. Fifthly, not only were they not to seek revenge, to get their own back if they were wronged, they were to go the extra mile and freely offer to do or give more when demands were made of them which they couldn't refuse, as they frequently were by the occupying Roman army. The sixth point, not only were they to love their neighbours, that is, those living close by, implying those of similar background, interests and aspirations, that was the least that they should do, love their neighbours. They were also to love their enemies and even pray for their persecutors, which in Jesus' time meant the occupying Roman soldiers, to whom Jesus said they should give a friendly greeting. Just say hello to them when you pass them. So those are the six. You have heard it say, you have heard it said, but I say points. And they have to do with how we are seen by the world. That's why they relate to the breastplate. It protected the heart, but it was also the first thing that caught your eye as the soldier approached. And Christians should be known by their righteousness. Not a showy self-righteousness, but a self-effacing righteousness that honours God. And so Jesus goes on with three things that are to be done in secret, so that the Father God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward them. So point number seven. They are to give alms and support those who are less well off, but to do so privately, confidentially, in secret, and certainly not in such a way that everyone knows how generous they have been. Folks, our giving is between us and the Lord and nobody else, except, possibly, if it cannot be done anonymously, the recipient. The eighth point, prayer is also to be done in secret, in a room with the door shut, not openly to demonstrate how pious they are. Now, of course, corporate prayer is a vital component in the life of the church, but even more essential for the individual Christian than participating in those corporate prayer meetings is that regular, private time of prayer, which is just between us and the Lord. Anything we may have to offer corporately that is living will come out of that regular private time. However, the Lord warns us that we shall not get through to him if we are harbouring unforgiveness in our hearts. He can only forgive our sins if we forgive those who have sinned against us. And we have had a few sermons on this in the not-so-distant past. And the ninth point, fasting is again also to be done in secret, and not in such a way that anyone knows they are doing it. The only fast required by the Mosaic law was the fast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Four annual fasts were added after the Babylonian exile, and the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Jesus' point is that fasting has to do with their devotion to the Lord and should not become some sort of religious observance done out of self-righteousness. And Jesus has a last point, and that has to do with their focus. What are they focusing on? What are they putting their energy into? Is it material things, or is it the kingdom of God? And notice, Jesus does not present his disciples with a binary choice, as if it is either one thing or the other. Rather, it is a question of priorities. And focusing on material things, he says, will create anxiety, because it means that we shall be relying on ourselves to generate wealth and provide for ourselves and our families. And that anxiety will cause us to want to store up treasure as a kind of insurance policy. And of course, once you start doing that, you find you never have enough. You want more and more security and more insurance. It becomes a vicious circle. Far better, Jesus says, to put God first, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, and trusting him for all the material things which he knows are needed. And if we really put our trust in him in this way, anxiety about material things fades away. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Seeking his kingdom means ensuring that God's rule extends to every aspect of our lives. That is, that we are submitted to the Holy Spirit in every area. And seeking his righteousness means ensuring that we always do the right thing, that everything we do is right in the eyes of the Lord. By his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus has enabled us to be right with God and stay right with God. Out of that should come the desire to do what is right in God's sight. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who died for our sin, who took that judgment upon himself that really belonged to us. And we thank you that because of that, you are able to impute righteousness to us. And we do want to praise you that because of that, we can put on that breastplate of righteousness. So help us to do that, we pray. Help us to do what is pleasing in your sight, and thus be able to withstand all those accusations of the enemy. Amen.